Coming now to the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, we'll read together the first five verses. Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you, and that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that ye both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. You'll recall, perhaps, that we have seen Paul kneeling before his Lord three times in this epistle: at the close of chapter 1, at the close of chapter 2, and at the conclusion of the epistle in chapter 3. In each of these three, he is interceding for his beloved Thessalonian brethren and sisters. He loved those folk, and he wanted the Lord to make good to them in their experience something of the truths that he had been communicating to them. However, in this chapter, verse 1 and 2, we see the other side of the coin. He's asking them to pray for him and his fellow missionaries. You see, Paul was a very dependent man, wasn't he? He wasn't a smug, self-sufficient preacher like some today. By the way, do you and I intercede daily for those who are out on the spiritual firing line? Do we wait upon God in our kneeling moments on behalf of those who are out in the thick of the battle, missionaries particularly? They crave our intercessions. And think of even Paul, the great veteran and experienced man of God that he was. He says in verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us. But now look at Paul's specific prayer request. He prays that the Lord's word would have free course, or I think the Revised puts it, that the word of the Lord may run and be glorified in its saving effect among men. These Thessalonian believers were an example of its power, weren't they? For he says, we want you to pray that the Lord's word, as we express it in our preaching and our teaching, may have free course, may run and be glorified, even as it is with you. As I've just said, these Thessalonian believers were an example of the power of that word in their own transformed lives. But now look. Look at Paul's next request. He says in verse 2 that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. In addition to the free direction of the word, he would have them also pray for their deliverance from wicked men. He describes them as having no faith. These wicked men were utterly destitute of faith in the living and true God. How irrational is unbelief, after all? You know, men who are well keen, intellectually keen and discerning when it comes to business and politics and the affairs of this life are utterly blind and irrational very often when it comes to spiritual things. And it's because they have no faith in the revelation of God. You know, faith in God, confidence in His Word, a simple reliance upon the dependability of the divine statements, is rational. It is in keeping with the highest form of reason. And when men disbelieve the revelation that God gives them and reject the testimony of the Lord, they are giving evidence of the highest form of irrationality. Well, in contrast with the unbelief of men and their lack of faith, notice verse 3. What a contrast. What a contrast. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from evil. You see, the contrast between verses 2 and 3, all men have not faith, but the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and keep you from evil. How important it is to remember this. In the midst of trial and opposition, verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. The Lord is faithful. Oh, what a rock for our feet. Not the unfaithfulness of unbelieving men, but the faithfulness of the Lord, whom we've come to love and trust. He's the one alone who can establish us, that's make us firm and immovable, and keep us from evil. So he prays for them that they will just commend their ministry to God, the faithful Lord. And in verse 4 he says, we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. What a commendation, what an expression of assurance this was. How it must have encouraged the Thessalonian readers when Paul says, brethren, we have confidence not only in our Lord to keep us, but we have confidence in him to keep you, and that you will respond to these precepts. And then the prayer of verse 5, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. Now, the American Revised Version drops the word waiting, and it's really into the patience of Christ. And some think that the Lord here is really the Holy Spirit. So we have the whole Trinity in verse 5, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, directing our hearts into God's unchanging love and into the patience of Christ. How we need a fresh baptism of that love. How we need indeed to patiently wait in fellowship with our Lord for the final righting of all wrongs. Let us now read verses 6 through 9. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Do you recall the outline of these three chapters? Chapter 1, you may remember, deals with correction concerning persecution. Chapter 2, correction concerning prophecy. And our present chapter, the third chapter of 2 Thessalonians, concerns correction concerning practice. Now, because Paul was the spiritual father of these believers, he sometimes praised them, sometimes encouraged them, sometimes warned them, sometimes even scolded them. And here we find him commanding them. Actually, of course, it was the Heavenly Father commanding them, wasn't it? And all this was in evidence of his deep love for them, of course. Now, verse 6 sounds a bit stern. And let's face it, it is stern. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. Now, this withdrawal command concerns, let us notice, a brother, and it concerns an isolation of that brother so that he is enjoying no social contact from his fellow believers. You see, it was not designed to foster a sense of spiritual superiority, nor was it aimed at, snobbery, we might say, but it was designed at not condoning the deeds of some disreputable Christian. You know, Christian discipline, it seems to be a thing of the past, almost unknown today. But the Word of God instructs us that there are occasions when we must withdraw from certain Christians who are bringing dishonor, open dishonor, and discredit upon the name of the Lord Jesus. And this is a case in point. Now, notice verse 7. Paul says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you." Let me say that this is not a bit of ministerial conceit or religious bragging on the part of Paul. It's an honest statement of fact. And he further explains what he means in the following verse. For in verse 8 he says, "Neither did we eat any man's bread for nothing, but we worked with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you." I think this is very, very revealing and very exemplary, don't you? You see, that missionary team who had brought the gospel to those Thessalonians was a hard-working team. They sweated even at night work as well as in the daytime, in order to avoid any taint of criticism of their motives. To them, their message was of vital importance. Nothing must be allowed to tarnish it. I tell you, friends, we who bear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we who are engaged in the ministry of God's Word, either in the gospel, in evangelism, or in pastoral or teaching work, how very careless we become sometimes in our personal deportment. We must needs ever remember that you and I are identified with our message, and people are getting their impression of the message that we bring, its importance, its priority, and its power by the lives that we live. And Paul's life was no shabby testimony. Rather than have his motives impugned and the heathen around saying, "Ah, yes, these preachers have come to town. They're getting a nice thing out of these converts of theirs. They're living a soft and easy life at the expense of these whom they have converted to this new religion." Paul says, "We'll have none of this, brethren. We'll go to work with our hands, and we'll work hard in order to prevent any such charges being made." Now, in the next verse, that is verse 9, he says, "Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us." You see, he practiced what he preached, didn't he? And he set a good example by hard labor and supporting himself and paying his own bills by tent making or whatever it was, in order that the message would be utterly above reproach. Now, Paul said we had power to expect our support from you. You see, in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul says in verse 14, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel." And he further emphasizes this in 1 Timothy 5:17, where we read, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those that labor in the word and doctrine." And that word honor there simply means remuneration in material things. So that the one who gives all his time to the work of the Lord is justified in the expectation of support from those to whom he is ministering in spiritual things. This is the Lord's ordained order of things. But Paul said, we don't want to take advantage of that, lest our motives be impugned. How important, then, it is that our lives support and exemplify the message of our lips. Let us now read together verses 10, 11, and 12. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. These verses zero in and exactly pinpoint the nature of the disorderliness that Paul refers to in verse 6. Do you remember in verse 6, he urged his brethren to withdraw from everyone that walked disorderly? Now, he describes the nature of this malady. In this way, Paul removes all the guesswork and positively identifies the disease. Even some of these believers had become a bit visionary and impractical. I suppose that their misunderstanding of doctrine had resulted in carelessness as to their deportment. It always does, you know. Some of them had relaxed in their temporary and earthly responsibilities by actually abandoning their jobs. By thus becoming lazy and irresponsible, they were bringing down derision from their heathen contemporaries, and hence the gospel was being discredited. Instead of working, some of these believers had become busybodies or gossip mongers. That's what it says in verse 11. Working not at all, but are busybodies. Oh, they were busy all right, but instead of being busy at their work, they were busy in other people's business, making themselves a positive nuisance and carrying gossip. You know, one of the great dangers that faces the affluent Christian today is too much free time. Oh, yes, I know that overwork and business pressures can be detrimental to things spiritual. I know that. But on the other hand, so can underwork. Nature abhors a vacuum. And too much free time can result in idleness, and idleness often opens the door to gossip, criticism, and character assassination. When a man becomes a born-again child of God, he should be a better mechanic, a better barber, a better bookkeeper, a better taxi driver, a better carpenter, a better doctor, a better executive, and a better salesman. When a woman becomes a Christian, she should be a better mother, a better wife, a better nurse, a better secretary, and so on. You know, right into the Corinthians, in the 7th chapter of the 1st epistle, Paul gives this excellent advice. As a matter of fact, it's the Spirit of God giving us this exhortation. 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 20, let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called. Art thou called being a servant? Care not for it. But if thou mayest be free, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord being a servant is the Lord's free man. Likewise also he that is called being free is Christ's servant. Ye are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. Brethren, let every man wherein he is called, therein abide with God. Now that simply means that if I was a barber when the Lord saved me, well, let me continue in that occupation, but let me perform my services from higher motives to please the Lord. Was I a carpenter or a plumber or an electrician or you name it when the Lord saved me? Well, let me continue in that same occupation or profession or whatever it may be in fellowship with the Lord, glorifying Him in that way. I don't believe for a moment that the Lord wants all of us to give up our jobs the morning after that we're converted to Him. I believe that the Lord wants Christian lawyers, Christian doctors, Christian taxi drivers, Christian carpenters, and Christian managers and employees, and so on. And He wants us to glorify Him in that particular sphere and in keeping with the skill that we have acquired. Now, someone has said that Christians often fall into three categories: workers, shirkers, and jerkers. Well, Paul is here concerned about the second class, the shirkers. Now, notice the words, if any man would not work. That simply means if he is unwilling to undertake a job and is therefore a shirker. What should be our attitude toward this drone? Provide him with food parcels? No, indeed. It's not true Christian kindness to encourage laziness. Let me repeat that. It's not real Christian love to encourage idleness and irresponsibility. Now the remedy. Verse 12, now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Ah, this is what glorifies the Lord. Here is a man who in quietness, without covetousness, without trying to cut corners in order to make a fast buck or take advantage of someone else in a business deal, in quietness and in Christian sincerity and godliness, let him work and eat his own bread and provide his own table, his own family with food, and doing it in simple and joyous dependence upon his Lord. I tell you, there is no apologetic that is so powerful than a quiet, godly, consistent, and altered life. May the Lord then give us to be such for His name's sake as we survey these verses. We come now to verses 13, 14, and 15. I shall read them. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, as we have already noticed, the Spirit of God through Paul has some pointed things to say by way of rebuke of the slovenliness and the irresponsibility of some professing Christians. The reason for this, of course, lies in the reproach that such misconduct brings on the name of the Lord. Therefore, the command of these verses, verses 12 and 13. I wonder how seriously we take these words. Perhaps our reaction might be, well, this is a little harsh. Are we to actually isolate meet a man like this who's a true Christian? Aren't we to love him? Well, of course, it goes without saying that we are to love our brethren and sisters in the Lord. But true love, holy love, divine love, is not that sentimental slop that is often regarded as love. It is a faithful love. Now, verses 14 and 15 really go farther. They anticipate the possibility of rebellion, of a professing Christian brother saying, I don't care what Paul says. I am simply going to ignore him. I'm not going to go out and work. Why should I work? After all, isn't the Lord coming? Isn't the Lord coming soon? Why work? Well, now what? The divine discipline is spelled out clearly and carefully in verses 14 and 15. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, will you take particular notice of the three expressions here, verses 14 and 15, yes. First, note that man. Second, have no company with him. Third, admonish him as a brother. These words then describe our responsibility. And let me say this, that the object of discipline is never vindictive, but it's always remedial. It always has in view the restoration of the offending brother. Well, how does this work out? Well, I think something like this. We're to sorrowfully mark off such a self-willed idler and to shun him socially. It's not a case of putting him out of the local fellowship. It's not a case of excommunication. Paul deals with that very solemn aspect of things in 1 Corinthians 5. But here it's a little different. This man is to be shunned socially. We ought not to invite him home for a meal, nor recognize him as a close friend. This text makes it clear that such a man should be socially quarantined. If this course is obediently pursued, he will feel the chill of isolation, and this, hopefully, will fill him with a feeling of shame. Collective disapproval should do its work, especially if all of his brethren take a consistent attitude of disapproval. Surely this should not cause this idler to ignore it, but rather, on the other hand, to do some serious self-examination. He should do some stock-taking. The man should react something like this. What's going on here? My brethren don't seem to want to have very much to do with me. They're all giving me the cold shoulder. Paul says here, that's exactly, brethren, as it should be. Now, let us notice that it's not an attitude of vindictiveness that we must show, but one that has a remedy for its object. Note that man. Have no company with him. Why? In order that he may be ashamed. And yet, verse 15 gives both the positive, first of all the negative, and then the positive side. Here is the safety factor. Count him not as an enemy. In other words, Paul is saying, now don't go to an extreme on this, brethren. Don't so isolate this man that you regard him as an unbeliever. After all, he is a Christian brother. So verse 15 says, count him not as an enemy. After all, he's not an enemy. He's a true child of God. Oh, yes, a careless child of God. An irresponsible sort of a fellow. But, after all, He's a brother in Christ. He's not walking very well. He's limping. He's lame. His testimony is, he's brought a smudge on his testimony. It's a very shabby one at best. But Paul says here, brethren, watch out now. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. You see the contrast? He's not an enemy. He is a brother. He is a true child of God, a backslidden one indeed, not a happy Christian, but we're to admonish him. We're to exhort him. Perhaps we're to go to him and say, brother, do you not think that your attitude and your conduct is reflecting adversely on the testimony of the gospel? You see, we profess to know a living Lord, and whether he comes tomorrow or doesn't come for 1,000 years, he has left us here to glorify him in our own God-appointed spheres, and we're responsible for our children and for our family and for putting bread and butter on the table. Something like that. Admonish him as a brother. These three words, note, no company, and admonish, are very, very practical indeed. We now come to the last three verses of this second epistle to the Thessalonians, verses 16, 17, and 18 of chapter 3. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now for the third and last time in this helpful letter, Paul falls on his knees and prays. You'll notice that he directs his petition to the Lord of peace. That's a delightful expression, isn't it? How descriptive it is of our risen Lord, the Lord of peace. And he requests that his peace become their peace. Now perhaps we should notice three things about these last three verses. First of all, the person. Second, the petition. And lastly, the proof. First of all, the person. He's called, as we've noticed, the Lord of peace. You know, in these two letters to the Thessalonians, we have seen Christ as the Lord of power. Yes, and the Lord of righteousness. We have contemplated storms, both present and future. But now, here we see the Lord of power as also the Lord of peace. I think that that is a very significant descriptive phrase of the ascended Christ, the Lord of peace. Someone has said that this is a peaceful close to a stormy epistle. All right, notice secondly the petition. He prays in these closing moments that the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means, or peace in every circumstance. What a legacy. Peace always by all means. That's what it says. And where our hearts are saying, is this possible? Yes, it must be. You see, the ascended Lord dwells in a constant atmosphere of tranquility, and he wants you and me as his own to share this with him. But the question arises, how is this possible? Well, let me raise some other questions. How does a country enjoy peace? How does a business firm enjoy tranquility? How does a school operate in a peaceful atmosphere, or a home? Well, of course, only by obedience to certain authorities and by working toward correct goals. Dr. Richard Halverson Wells says, in one of his releases, "Why work? Why go to college?" Youth is asking such questions today, not because they are lazy, though many of course are, but because they have been given the wrong reason for work, for getting a college education. Young fellows and young people have been taught to believe that one works to make money. Harder you work, more money you make. Or one goes to college, gets a degree, because the degree guarantees a better job with a bigger salary. Unfortunately, the adults who have been attempting to motivate youth with this argument almost always fail to demonstrate any real benefits in their own lives. They have a college education, but they are not happy. They work hard, earn plenty of money, but there's no love in their home. The money that they held up as motivation for work or college has not produced the desirable results in their lives, and so they haven't convinced youth that their values are worth striving for. You know, one young man who copped out, went the drug route, and ended up in Washington, D.C., was led to Christ by some young street workers who took him to a farm in Pennsylvania for rehabilitation. You know that young fellow, now a true believer on the Lord Jesus Christ, went to work. He prepared soil, seeding and weeding and so on. And then finally the day came when he ate the food which he had produced, and he discovered the real reason for work, namely, to produce. He was thrilled with the result of his own labor and realized for the first time the authentic benefit of it. You see, God made us to produce, and this peace for which Paul is praying here can become the experience of you and me only as we bow to the authority of the risen Lord and to yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit who indwells us in an attitude of obedience to His Word. This has no place for self-will. Obedience to His Word is really the source of true peace. The Lord Jesus demonstrated that in His own life, did He not? He said, "Peace I leave with you." John chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you," said he, "my peace I give unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." Every true believer has peace with God based on the cross. But every believer, alas, does not enjoy the peace of God and the peace that marked the life of the Lord Jesus when he was here, that peace which he describes as my peace, and which he wants to share with us as we make him Lord of our lives. That will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed upon thee, because he trusteth in thee, said Isaiah. Now in verses 17 and 18 is the proof. Paul says, "The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." I think that Paul's special mark was this, the grace of Christ. And at the conclusion, he himself takes the pen from the hand of his secretary and adds a few words in his own handwriting, and this became the sign of genuineness. "The grace," wrote Paul, "the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." I suggest that you reread these two epistles until they become part of you and me, and we get into the power and the joy of them. Our Father, we ask thy blessing now upon our studies. Seal home these truths to our hearts. In the name of our exalted Lord Jesus Christ, amen.